our Old Testament reading, Amos 9 and verses 11 through 15. The Word of God. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. A little longer reading from the Gospels this morning. John chapter 4 and verses 21 through 42. Again, the Word of God. May God give us the grace to listen. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Word of God. You may be seated. Let me just give a little announcement here while I'm waiting for the sermon to come up. I got so excited I forgot to load it on my phone here, but I can get it, Lord willing. Here it is. Anyway, as I mentioned, today we're going to take a little break from the James study and hope to get back to that again next week. But we're going to look at this account in John chapter 4 this morning, and here it comes. Thank the Lord. Amazing. Technology is amazing. It brings problems, but it's amazing when it works. The title of the message this morning is An Abundant Harvest. As I was saying in Sunday school this morning, this past week, the OPC and the United Reformed Churches in North America had their major assemblies. We met at Wheaton College in Illinois. The occasion for the joint meeting was the release of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, a project that I have been involved with for the past 12 years. At the end of the week of very intensive meetings, both communions gathered in beautiful Edmond Chapel for a worship service led by Pastor Larry Westerveld, who was the moderator of last year's General Assembly. But he was the preacher at this worship service. He's the pastor in Hatboro, Pennsylvania, not too far from Philadelphia. Well, following the opening hymn, he led us in a responsive reading from Acts 2 and Revelation. After another hymn, prayer, and readings from Amos 9 and John 4, he preached a particularly insightful sermon on John 4. Well, due to the exceptional demands of this past week, and also a desire to share very penetrating insights with you, I take a short break from our study in James to look at the significance of our Lord's encounter with the woman at the well. As I develop the scripture for you, I wish to credit Mr. Westerveld for his sermon title and some key insights. This is my sermon, but it's his title, the scriptures he chose, and also a couple of key insights that will tie it all together at the end of the sermon, and I think you'll find them also to be penetrating insights. The Apostle John records that Jesus remained at the well while his disciples went into town to buy food. While the disciples were away, the Lord spoke with a woman of Samaria who came to the well at midday to draw water, an unusual occurrence in the heat of the day. As the scene unfolds, it becomes evident that this woman had a positively scandalous reputation. Here was a stranger she had never met before. This man seems to know everything about her, her five husbands, and present sinful cohabitation with a man to whom she was not lawfully married. Is he a prophet? Not only does he know everything about her, he also begins to speak with her about some theological truths that she had never heard before. And by the way, these are very, very insightful observations on worship that he gave to the Samaritan woman and to no one else. So amazing. We're not going to be concentrating on that particular part of the text this morning, though. Well, though this woman is a Samaritan and not a Jew, she has heard that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will speak the truth. At this, Jesus makes a startling declaration that he never makes with this clarity anywhere else in the Gospels. I who speak to you am he. Here, he answered very plainly the question, are you the Messiah? I sure am, is what he said. Can you believe, or can this really be true? She must be wondering. Well, the conversation is interrupted by the reappearance of the disciples. They'd gone into the town to buy food. The woman abruptly leaves her water pot and runs into town, testifying to everybody, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? By the way, I said it intentionally that way, testifying to everybody. There's two different words for man in the Greek language. One refers to human beings in general, man compared with God, so to speak. The other refers to man compared with woman, which means man in the sense of a male. And I've heard some sermons on this in the past. Oh, this woman had a particular affinity for men, so she told the men, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. The problem with that is that she's not using the word for man as opposed to woman. She's using the word for man as opposed to God. So the English Standard Version says, testifying to everybody, and that's the sense of the text. Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Well, returning to the well, we hear the disciples say, Rabbi, eat. Well, why do they call him Rabbi? Rabbi means great one. It means teacher, someone that you look up to. Well, Jesus' answer is totally unexpected. I have food to eat that you did not know about. I can imagine some of them might have been thinking, well, why did we go into town to buy bread if he had food? Well, now it's pretty evident to the disciples that Jesus had not been sitting down to a meal. He was still at the well where they had left him. What could he possibly be talking about? What was this food to which he referred? His answer, to do his Father's will, was his food. To do his Father's will was his food. How could an action be food? Activity requires nutrition. It does not provide nutrition. This past week, I did skip breakfast three times because it was such a busy schedule, and it was the only time I could go for a bike ride. And it was kind of pleasant to bike around Wheaton and see all the beautiful streets. I went three different directions. I went south one day. I went northeast another day. I went northwest another day. It was a lovely time. And I got back from the bike rides invigorated. I took a shower and I went to the meeting, and I felt great all morning. But I couldn't have kept that up. I couldn't have just biked every meal. I eventually would need some nutrition during the General Assembly. So activity requires nutrition. If you don't get good nutrition, then you don't have energy to exercise. You don't have energy to do your work. Activity doesn't provide nutrition. Yet Jesus' words are unmistakable. I have food to eat which you do not know about. Then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. How could doing the Father's will in any sense be food? Yet our Lord's words are intentional. To do the Father's will was his food. It satisfies him. It sustains him. As he will state so clearly a couple chapters later in the Gospel of John, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. The point that John is making is that Jesus was totally committed to do the Father's will. Here's the mystery of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. As individuals, we all have our own ideas about all kinds of things. What kind or what we like to do, the foods we like to eat, the places we like to go, how we like to spend our time. No two people on earth have exactly the same likes and dislikes. Even married couples struggle with their differences. Yet, though the Father and the Son are two distinct persons and each have a will, Jesus speaks of his will, the Father's will, as distinguished from his own. His and the Father's purposes are perfectly aligned. And the Son's will exactly corresponds with the Father's. Jesus came to this earth to do the Father's will. Note that little word, do. It's a common word in the English language, and the Greek word, of course, is very common as well. He came to do the Father's will. Well, what was the Father's will? That's a very good question. It was that the Christ would come into the world to save sinners. That's the Father's will. He, Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, would leave the comfort of heaven to come to this sin-cursed earth to offer his life as a bloody sacrifice to reconcile sinners to a holy God. Was this an easy thing to do? No, in no way. Yet there was no other way that guilty sinners could be saved. This was the course to which Jesus committed himself. This was his Father's will. And this was his food. The food he longed for. The food that satisfied and sustained him. Some people eat to live. Others live to eat. Which is it for you? You don't have to tell me now. That's fine. But of course, not every kind of food is equally appealing. We each have our own taste. I was so glad at the General Assembly. They had a wonderful food service in the cafeteria at the Todd M. Beamer Center, named after the man who gave his life, saying, "Let's roll," on the airliner as it was plummeting to the earth in central Pennsylvania on 9/11. So we all have our own taste, and I'm really glad that they had a cafeteria. We came in through the line. The lady sitting there checked our ticket. If we had a valid meal ticket, we could get in. And then we went and picked up our silverware and a plate. And the next stop, of course, was to make a choice. Do you go to the salad line or do you go to the main course line? Well, sometimes we might make the decision based on, well, the line here is pretty long. Maybe I'll go over here first. But in each line, there were a lot of courses. Three or four different kinds of lettuce and greens for the salad, all different kinds of toppings, different kinds of dressings, two or three different main courses. We could select which one we wanted. We could go out of the cafeteria with a big salad plate and another main course plate. And it was wonderful. Great food. The best food was the first night, the shrimp, in my opinion. But some of you may not like shrimp. Well, we all have a different taste, but God created all of us with a need for food. That's the one thing that we have in common. I may like eating shrimp, and you may like eating chicken. Another one might be a vegetarian, but we all need food. That's the thing that we have in common. We find this first in the Garden of Eden. Way back in Genesis 2, the second chapter of the Bible, God says to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." God is a loving God. He does not want his people to starve. In love, he gave man his necessary food. That phrase, necessary food, comes from Job. Job 23:12. And its use there is instructive. Job says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Even at that very early stage of salvation history, the man Job says that his desire for the word of God is stronger than his God-given desire for his daily food. How much do you or I desire God's word? Yet what Job says applies equally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said those exact words. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Certainly, Christ's life reveals a preference for the Word of God, even over eating. On two occasions, he chose to spend 40 days in abstaining from food in order to devote himself to communion with God. Now, it is beyond question that Jesus, in his humanity, ate his daily bread. The Bible records that he ate even with publicans and sinners. He fed the 5,000. He reclined at table with his disciples. Yet he, our Savior, esteems the Word of God more than necessary food. And in our text this morning, he tells his disciples, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. What is this food? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His daily bread brought him satisfaction and enjoyment. But doing the will of his Father, even to the point of going to the cross to offer himself as a bloody sacrifice, brought him even more satisfaction and enjoyment. If Jesus had come to this earth merely to enjoy its agricultural bounty, but without ever having gone to the cross, he would have missed his central purpose. So, he has been speaking with the lost soul at the well in Samaria. Who is she? For one thing, she's a woman. The tradition of the elders said that a woman should not be taught to read. Only men would ordinarily learn to read in the Jewish culture. And when they came of age, they would take their turn to read the Holy Scriptures in the synagogue or temple. It was thought inappropriate for a woman to read the Word of God. Then, this woman was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were strangers originally brought from Babylon who had intermarried with the Jews who remained in the land after the northern tribes were taken into captivity. They were a mongrel people, despised by the Jews. The Jews would generally have nothing to do with them. When they journeyed from Jerusalem to Galilee, the Jews would generally cross over the Jordan River and then back again to avoid contact with the Samaritans. This woman at the well had another strike against her. She was a notorious sinner. She was a woman of loose morals. She apparently married to achieve financial advantage. She would regularly leave one husband to marry another and improve her lot. She left a trail of heartbroken men in her train. She was a gold digger whose word could not be trusted. She was the kind of woman that self-respecting men would avoid. Just to be seen with her would tarnish a man's reputation. Yet Jesus spoke with her. He apparently initiated the conversation. When the woman came at the middle of the day to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That's how the conversation began. Well, why does he speak to her? The answer has to be that he cares about her soul. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, John tells us in 1 John 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He came to give his life, not for the Jews only, but even for half-breeds like the Samaritans, as well as for Gentiles. He came to fulfill the prophecy of Amos that was read this morning, to raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, to raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they might possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Note well that the plan of God for man's salvation specifically includes the Gentiles. How wonderful that God is concerned for all manner of men. All of us are sinners. All of us are estranged from a holy God. All of us have no hope of coming into a relationship with God or ever going to heaven without the blood of Christ. There is no hope without him. By nature, the Gentiles are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Yet Jesus cares. And here, early in his ministry, he makes a special effort to pass through Samaria and stop at a particular well in the heat of the day to talk with a woman whom the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem would never have taken notice of, for she was, in their estimation, far beneath them, unworthy of their attention. What pious Jewish men would regularly say was, "I thank God that I am not a woman." Here was a woman, a notorious sinner, who needed Christ, and he cared enough to speak with her. And as he spoke, the Spirit opened her mind and heart to receive the truth. Suddenly it dawned on her that this man who spoke with her, defying the cultural conventions of the day, who took notice of her, knew everything about her. He knew of her sexual flirtation. He knew of her failed marriages. He knew the great number of broken hearts she had left in her path. He knew of her long-standing pattern of breaking her word. She was, to respectable society, a despicable human being, thinking only of herself, toxic to have anything to do with. Yet Jesus spoke with her. And as he spoke of the importance of pure worship and revealed her sin, it dawned on her, with the Spirit's help, that this man who stood before her was the long-promised Messiah. He cared for her. He could save her soul. In the Canons of Dort, we read of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. By the way, I came across them in the Trinity hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal that we're going to be getting, Lord willing, next week. I'm very excited for you to be able to see this book and for us to be able to sing out of it. But it speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. And listen to what it says. It's a wonderful summary of Scripture teaching. "Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by his Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruit of good deeds." End quote. This woman's heart is changed. In an instant, she understands the gospel. She suddenly leaves her water pot and runs back into town. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She returns with a large crowd in her train. Samaritans! And Jesus taught them. They testify, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They are hungry for more. They invite Jesus to stay. Imagine Jesus and the disciples, pious Jews, accepting hospitality from the Samaritans. Good Jews would never go into a Gentile's home. But there's more here, as Mr. Westerveld pointed out in his sermon on Friday. The woman represents the seed Jesus had just planted. God had prophesied through Amos, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." Here is a woman who was not a Jew, a woman whom the Jews would never accept. She's half Jew, half Gentile, and thus a Gentile in a world made up of two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And now, early in his ministry, Jesus would go out of his way to show mercy to a fallen daughter of Adam who needed the gospel. Jesus has inaugurated the harvest foretold by Amos. There is a new community called the church, which Jesus empowers by pouring out his Spirit in Acts chapter 2. There, when the disciples preach the word, the response is, "How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Acts chapter 2. Now, the seed planted by Christ is beginning to bring forth a great harvest. It's beginning to look a little like the scene in the book of Revelation where the saints say, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Jesus is gathering a harvest, and it's something great. If you go back and reread the section from the book of Amos, you see that the reaper catches up, or I'm sorry, the sower catches up with the reaper, and they plant grapes, and they immediately eat from them. And if you know anything about grapes, you plant grapevines, and you don't get a crop the first year. You may not even get a crop the second year, maybe the third year, and as the grapevine matures, then you can start getting grapes. But here there's a harvest that's so great that it's almost hard to keep up with for the workers. Wow. So thus, the woman of Samaria is a pattern and type of all men and women everywhere, no matter their nationality, no matter their past, no matter their reputation. Men and women who need Christ. He is the loving Savior. He came to save those who are brokenhearted. Are you ready to recognize that you are a sinner without hope of eternal life save in Jesus Christ? Then this message is for you too. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And it's a great harvest, one where the sower overtakes the reaper and they both rejoice together." Yet what does he tell his disciples? It's not, "All right, guys, it's time to get to work. It all depends on you. The harder you work, the more we'll be saved. Let's have a sales meeting and whip up the enthusiasm. Hey, guys, you can do it." That's not what he says. Jesus, in this parable, doesn't give us a job to do. Rather, the imperative is, "Look, Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus has empowered his church to gather in the harvest. Jesus does not say, get busy, but rather, look and see what God is doing. It's going to be a great harvest, and we are privileged to be a part of it. Christ is building his church. It is his work. And it is our privilege to be his fellow laborers. There will be an abundant harvest. I assure you of that. Based on the authority of Jesus Christ, it will become greater and greater. Like the Samaritan woman, we should all testify. We should tell the story of God's great salvation in our own words to people that look up to us and respect us. But it's not our persuasiveness that brings people in. It's Christ's Spirit. His people shall be willing in the day of his power. His kingdom will be established. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Its success is not about us. It's about him. He will be the victor. Let this be an encouragement to all of us. Amen.